Our scripture text for this week is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So I'd invite you to take your copy of God's Word and join with me as I read these words from Paul as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Now, having written to Timothy regarding the calling that is upon him, Paul seeks here to drive this further home to Timothy and to illustrate the challenges of his calling by a few different analogies. As we've seen over the past few weeks, in chapter 1, Paul had reminded Timothy that God had not given him a spirit of cowardice, but a spirit of power and love and discipline. He had urged Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or ashamed of Paul, who was his prisoner. He had urged Timothy to retain the standard of sound words and to guard the good deposit that had been entrusted to him. He had set before Timothy the bad examples of Phygellus and Hermogenes and those in Asia, and then also the positive example of Onesiphorus, who had not been ashamed of Paul's imprisonment, but had refreshed Paul and searched for him eagerly. Paul is urging Timothy towards steadfastness, both in his profession of the gospel as a Christian and in regard to steadfastness in his ministry as a pastor and an evangelist. Having put all this before his young friend, Paul now says, "You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." I think actually the ESV rendering here does a better job capturing the nuance of the passive verb when it translates the command as "be strengthened." Timothy was in an uphill battle. He has an uphill struggle before him. It is beyond human ability to comply with the exhortations that Paul has given him to this point. His calling is high, but his strength is weak. His only hope of fulfilling these exhortations that he has received is if he receives strength from outside of himself. And thus it is that Paul directs him to this strength and to the source of it. Paul commands Timothy to be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, Timothy is to gain the strength that he needs for the humanly impossible task ahead of him by relying on the Lord. But we should note that while the verb is passive, Timothy himself must not be passive. After laying out the exhortations and examples of chapter 1, Paul did not simply say to Timothy, "Don't worry, you're a Christian. You've got the Holy Spirit. You'll be fine. Just take it easy." That's not what he said. Rather, he gave Timothy a command to be strengthened. And what this means is that Timothy was to himself lay hold of this strength that was available to him in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy had been united to Christ by faith, and as such he had been given everything that is necessary for life and godliness. What he needed to do then was to lay hold of that strength. He needed to recognize his own weakness and his absolute inability to serve the Lord as he was called to. He needed to recognize that there were unsearchable riches of grace available to him in Jesus Christ, that he could gain strength by them. And then moment by moment, he needed to rely on that strength. As the need arose, he needed to call upon the Lord to strengthen him. And the challenge that he was facing then, whether temptation to be a coward or a temptation to be ashamed of the gospel, temptation to abandon the standard of sound words and substitute some ideas of his own, or whatever the case might be, moment by moment, Timothy needed to abide in Christ as a branch abides in the vine, knowing that apart from Christ, he could do absolutely nothing. There were all kinds of challenges in front of Timothy, all sorts of opportunities to sin. He could sin through omission or neglect or weakness, or through overt commission of sin, disobedience to God in some way or other. His only hope was to receive strength through the grace that is found in Christ Jesus. And the same is true with us. All of us who are in Christ have a high calling. We're saints. We are called to walk in this world as Jesus walked. We're to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow Him. We're to have the same mind within us that was in Christ when He humbled Himself by becoming a man and dying for us on the cross. We're to shine like stars in a warped and crooked generation. According to Jesus in Matthew 5:48, we're to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Now we might well borrow those words of Paul when he exclaimed in 2 Corinthians 2:16, "Who is adequate for these things?" The answer is that no one is. Neither you nor I are adequate for these things. Our only hope is to be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And we'll speak more of this as we go along. One of the tasks for which Timothy would need to be strengthened was the task of training the next generation of leaders. His calling was not simply to preach and teach the gospel in general. He certainly was supposed to do that. But in addition, he was to pass on what he had received from Paul to faithful men. Faithful men who would be able to teach others. The things that Timothy was supposed to pass on were the things that Timothy himself had heard from Paul in the presence of many witnesses. In other words, this is no secret and esoteric tradition that Timothy was to pass on. Rather, Timothy is here charged with passing on that faith which was once for all entrusted to the saints, entrusted to them all. This was that open and public message which had been preached by Paul in the presence of the church and her ministers. This was that standard of sound words which Timothy had heard from Paul, and part of Timothy's commission in ministry was to train others who came after him to carry on this great work of preaching and teaching within the church. He is to entrust this gospel that he has received to others. His commission as a preacher of the gospel was a general one, in that he was to give himself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation and teaching within the life of the church. He was to do the work of an evangelist. But in addition to that general preaching and teaching, he was supposed to be investing himself in the kind of men who could come after him and pick up the ball and keep running with it. The specific qualities of these men, which are denoted here, is that they were to be faithful men who were able to teach others. Though Paul does not here give an expanded list of the requisite characteristics of those who would serve the church as overseers or elders, he does mention two of those characteristics here: that they're to be faithful and that they're to be able to teach others. And this is a significant part of God's design for maintaining faithful preaching and teaching in the life of the church. As one commentator noted, this is the true apostolic succession. The kernel lies here in the maintenance from age to age of the same grand fundamental principles of faith and practice. This is the true apostolic succession. So in recent weeks and months, as we've been using the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed in our indoor services in lieu of singing, we express in that creed a belief in one Catholic and apostolic church. The word Catholic, of course, means universal in the sense that Christ's church is bigger than our local congregation. The universal church embraces all of those of every denomination who are truly born again, all who are true believers in Christ, who have been brought from death to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we confess our belief that the church is apostolic, we're expressing a belief that the true church of Christ adheres to that faith that was handed down from the apostles. That faith is expressed concretely in the scriptures, and then it is handed on from person to person, handed down from generation to generation as the word of God is read, and preached, and taught, and sung, and confessed in the life of the church. And one of the key factors in the church retaining its apostolic character is this practice described by Paul in verse 2, namely the entrustment of the apostles' message to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is an important element in the church maintaining its apostolicity, its faithfulness to the message of the apostles. Timothy is supposed to invest in faithful men who could teach others, and those faithful men, in their turn, were to do the same. And so it is to be today as well. An important job of pastors and elders is to be training up other men who will be qualified to teach others also. This entrustment can be accomplished in various ways and various formats, some that are more formal, some that are more informal, but through a variety of means. As they have opportunity, pastors are to be entrusting this apostolic message to faithful men, training them up so that they will be able to teach others also, so that the word of God may progress. Now in verse 3, Paul returns to a theme that he has already introduced earlier on in this book. The verb that he uses here that's translated as suffer hardship with me, the same one used back in chapter 1, verse 8, where he said, join with me in suffering for the gospel. And he says here in verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. By speaking this way, he's showing Timothy one of the important reasons why he needs to be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The road before him, if he would be faithful to his calling, is one that is filled with suffering. For such a life, he would definitely need to be strengthened through the grace of Christ. Suffering and hardship awaited him, and he was to bear up manfully under it. Keep going forward, all the while retaining the standard of sound words, preaching the word, being ready in season and out of season, and trusting the apostolic message to faithful men. Keep going, soldier. There are battles to fight, people to protect, men to train. Hardships await you. Endure them like a good soldier. During the trench warfare of World War I, some of the trenches that were on the front line had trenches that were dug forward out from them towards the enemy. These forward-reaching trenches were called saps. And saps were places where early intelligence could be gathered regarding the enemy's movements or in regard to incoming raids. But because they were out in the front of the main line, there was greater danger. One officer described the saps this way. He said casualties were very high, and saps were almost always raided in order to wipe them out. Manning a sap was universally hated. And so this is a difficult position in which to be placed. If there's a raid or an attack in the area, the sap would likely be the first area that would be assaulted. You can understand why the soldiers would hate being assigned such a position. But there were exceptions. When the British Lieutenant Charles Dewey of the 1st Dorsets assigned a lance corporal and three privates to an advanced post in a sap, he warned the lance corporal that this position was one of great danger and wholly isolated. To which the lance corporal is said to have replied that he would be all right as long as he didn't lose his pipe. Lieutenant Dewey said to have walked away greatly encouraged, and wondering what could go wrong with such steady men from a county whose ancient watchword was, "Who's afeard?" Now that man was a good soldier. He was placed in a position of great danger, and he faced it manfully. He was ready to endure whatever hardships came his way. This is the kind of thing that Paul is talking about when he told Timothy to suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And there are all kinds of hardships which we might be called upon to suffer for the Lord. It could be physical persecution. It could be just opposition from the enemies of the gospel, those who would oppose evangelistic outreach, or even those who would oppose our own personal Christian convictions and practice and the desire of Christians to gather for worship. It could be the suffering that comes from wolves in sheep's clothing. It could be spiritual attack from the devil. It could be through temptation. Hardships can come in any number of ways, in all shapes and sizes, and we are called here to suffer hardship as good soldiers of Christ. This calls for strength beyond that which any of us naturally possess. Our only recourse is to be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So let's be quick to go to Him in prayer when we find ourselves confronting hardship. Let's be quick to draw upon the consolations that are found in the promises of God's Word. Our Lord has promised that He would never forsake us. Let's take Him at His Word in that regard and in all regards, and never act as if He has not given us great and precious promises. And notice here in the text what follows. We have these three analogies that Paul uses. The soldier in verse 4, the athlete in verse 5, the farmer in verse 6. And Paul uses these three images to illustrate to Timothy the kind of sold-out service to which Christ calls us. He uses them to illustrate, practically, what it looks like to suffer hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. First is the soldier in verse 4. Having used the imagery of a soldier to illustrate the need of suffering, Paul now shifts the point slightly to illustrate the wholehearted devotion that we must have to Christ. He says, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." This speaks of a soldier's commitment to his occupation. Soldier's attention, oddly enough, is to be focused on being a soldier. He aims to please the one who recruited him. As such, he doesn't allow himself to get caught up in things which would distract him from that. He has a job to do and a clearly defined responsibility, and that is that. To deviate from that by getting entangled in some way, be it by starting a business or getting another job or getting himself entangled in some civic duties, would be completely at odds with his profession. A good soldier is not going to be entangled in such things. Rather, he's going to be ready, and he's going to be waiting when duty calls him. And that readiness means that he will do whatever is asked of him. And so it was to be with Timothy as well. Timothy's commitment to Christ and his service to Christ was to be the same as that of the soldier to the one who enlisted him. He was not supposed to get sidetracked into the affairs of this life such that they distracted him from the service of Christ. This certainly does not mean that one must attempt to withdraw from the world so as to serve Christ. This doesn't mean that marriage and family life is forbidden to us as Christians. This certainly does not forbid us from having secular employment or engaging in recreation as if those things were opposed to our service of Christ. This did not even necessarily forbid Timothy from working a job in addition to serving as a pastor. The Apostle Paul defended the right of pastors to be supported by believers, and he also defended his right to lay aside that privilege so as to work and labor with his hands to support himself. And we know that he did so as a tent maker. And so it would be inappropriate to press this verse in a direction which made it seem that it would be unacceptable for pastors to be bivocational when necessary. That's not the direction Paul is going here. what Paul is going for here applies equally to Timothy, to pastors who would follow him, and to all Christians. His point is, don't be distracted. If you're a Christian, then you have enlisted into the service of Christ. This means that in everything you do, you're supposed to be serving him. Some serve him by means of being single. Some serve him by means of being married. Some serve him by being parents of children. Some serve him by not being parents. Some serve Christ by means of their employment in the world. Some serve Christ by being free from worldly employment so that they can devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. These circumstances are indifferent in and of themselves. People can serve Christ while engaging in these pursuits. Indeed, these pursuits may be some of the primary ways in which their service to Christ is lived out. But then on the other hand, for those who allow these things to become idols in their lives and to take on an undue significance, these can be worldly entanglements, which distracts them from their service to Christ. The point here is that we must not let anything entangle us, no matter what it is, no matter what our station in life is. This is why the Hebrew Christians were exhorted to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and to run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, and we keep running the race. We throw off the hindrances, the distractions, anything that would avert our gaze from Christ, anything that would entangle us or encumber us from serving Christ. And there are plenty of ways in which that can happen. In Mark 4, 18 and 19, our Lord speaks in the parable of the sower about the seed that was sown among the thorns. And he says that these are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. We can get caught up in the worries of the world. What will we drink? What will we eat? What will we wear? We can get caught up in the deceitfulness of riches, the desiring of more and more wealth, and begin to adopt a willingness to compromise in respect to godliness, to attain it, whether it be done in the sense of becoming devious and fraudulent, or whether that be done in the sense of losing one's first love, losing one's love of Christ, and forsaking one's pursuit of serving Christ. And instead throwing oneself headlong into the pursuit of money and financial gain. I venture to say that for professing Christians, this latter possibility would be the most likely of the two possible ways of falling into this sin. We would probably be more likely, rather than fraud and deceit, to fall into the trap of neglecting Christ and the things that we ought to be doing, seeking after gain in that way. And Jesus also mentioned there the desire for other things, something that chokes the word of God. That's a helpful catch-all category. Pick your poison. What desire of yours for something other than Christ has entered your heart and life and rendered the word unfruitful in your life? Could be an inherently sinful desire, like a desire for illicit relationships. Could be a desire for ease and luxury, a desire to never have to stand against opposition, a desire to never have to face persecution, a desire to win the applause of the world, desires for too much recreation or too much study, such as distract you from being with the church when it gathers to worship God and hear from His Word. These are the desires that can come into our lives and can grow up as thorns which choke the Word of God. These are the kinds of entanglements which we must avoid if we would be good soldiers of Christ. seeking to please the one who has enlisted us. And then in verse 5, Paul moves on to make the comparison to an athlete. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize, or more literally, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. This is the way it works in athletics. If you don't compete according to the rules, you're not going to win. Obviously, the caveat needs to be understood here is if you get caught. In the earthly realm, sometimes people can break the rules and get away with it. Sometimes the referees, umpires, etc., don't see everything and don't make the right calls. But often they do. And if they catch you breaking the rules, there's going to be some consequences. Sometimes athletes are doped up and aren't caught. But when they are caught, there can be some pretty serious consequences. Cyclist Lance Armstrong was stripped of his 7 Tour de France titles and of his bronze medal from the 2000 Olympics after it became clear that he was using banned substances. If anyone does not compete according to the rules, he does not win the prize. And this applies spiritually as well. You don't win the prize, the eternal life that is held out for us in heaven, if you don't compete according to the rules. And the thing is, in this heavenly competition, there's no chance of pulling a fast one on the one who is judging the competition. So we read in Hebrews 4:13 that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. An athlete isn't crowned unless he competes according to the rules of the competition. Neither will anyone receive the crown of eternal life unless we compete, so to speak, in the way that God has commanded. John Gill helpfully paraphrased this verse by saying, "No man that calls himself a Christian, minister, or any other can expect the crown of life, the prize of the high calling of God, except he runs the race before him in the right way, looking to Christ, the mark, pressing through all difficulties towards the prize, and holds on and out unto the end." The rules of this contest are that we have to look to Christ, have to fully trust in him. We have to keep going no matter what. We have to hold out to the end. Augustine once said that no one fights well unless he stays in the arena of the fight until the end. Whereas Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 25, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." Obviously, the prize of eternal life is not limited to one recipient. Heaven will be filled with a great multitude which no one can count. But the point is that the road to heaven is not easy. You have to keep fighting and keep running all the way to the end. You have to run with endurance in such a way as to win the prize. Keep going no matter what, and keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. There's a great line in the last of the Rocky movies, the movie Rocky Balboa, where Rocky said that it's not about how hard you can hit, it's about how hard you can get hit and keep moving forward. There's a lot of truth to that in regard to the Christian life. The world, the flesh, and the devil will hit and will seek to hinder us in various ways. But we keep going. We keep running to the end of the race, until Christ returns or until he calls us home to himself. This is the way to compete according to the rules. There are no shortcuts. So let's stay in the arena until the end of the fight. The third image which Paul uses is that of the farmer in verse 6. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. The emphasis here seems to be on the issue of working hard. just like an athlete who wins while competing to the rules is crowned, so also a hardworking farmer is the one who receives the fruit of his labors. By switching the metaphor in this way, Paul is reminding Timothy of the need to work hard in his pastoral calling. Hard work receives its just reward. And what is stated here is applicable to all believers, in that all believers are to work hard in their Christian lives. This applies to our service to the Lord, both inside and outside of our vocational employment. We serve the Lord by working hard at our job and by our service to Him within the body of Christ according to our giftings. We serve Christ by working hard to serve our families if we have them. The hardworking farmer is the one who is rewarded with crops. And along similar lines, we read in Galatians 6:9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." I trust the point is clear. We have to keep working hard in our service to the Lord. The hardworking farmer is the one who most certainly gets his share of the crops. And then in verse 7, Paul concludes with a call to consider and reflect on what he has said and what he has tried to communicate in these analogies. "Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Timothy is to think back on these illustrations that Paul had given him related to the command of verse 3, "Suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Paul says that as Timothy does this, the Lord will give him insight in everything, give him insight into these images and what these images convey about the reality of our service to Christ. There's a soldier who doesn't get mixed up in civilian affairs because his desire is simply to please the one who enlisted him. There's the athlete who competes, who tries hard to win and does so according to the rules so as to win the crown. And then there's the hardworking farmer. He works hard, and he gets his reward. He gets his share of the crop. These are all helpful images, helpful in describing the way that we ought to live the Christian life. This applies to pastors, and it applies to all Christians. Christ calls all of us to have a singleness of eye to His glory. All of us are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All of us are called to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. And in following Jesus, we have to do so according to His rules. We don't get to make up our own rules. And one of the rules is that we have to be prepared to suffer hardship and keep going whatever the cost may be. And all of us are called to work hard in our service to the Lord. Indeed, as we're instructed in Colossians 3:23-24, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." This applies to our vocational job, and it applies to all that we do. All is to be done in service to the Lord. And in due time, we will receive the reward of the inheritance. We will receive the share of the crops, the crown of eternal life. Now, given all that we have seen here, this looks quite daunting, doesn't it? Suffer hardship, don't get distracted or sidetracked, compete according to the rules, work hard. Who among us can do all of that faithfully and consistently and constantly? Who among us can do any of that faithfully? We're weak. We're sinful. We're prone to give up and prone to quit. Sometimes we're easily distracted. Sometimes we want to take shortcuts. Sometimes we want to bend or break the rules. Sometimes we're lazy. You get the idea. And so what can be done? What's the solution to all of this? Well, the answer is found in verse 1. "You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That's the answer. Be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We look to Christ We trust in him. We entrust ourselves to him. We abide in him as a branch abides in the vine. And we do so knowing that there is fullness of grace in Christ. There is grace to cleanse from sin. There is grace to sanctify us. It is through Christ that we receive the Holy Spirit and all of his gracious influence in our lives. In Christ there is grace to strengthen us when we are weak. It is through the grace of Christ that we are equipped in every way in our service to God. It is through Christ that God works in us that which is pleasing in his sight. It is our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father who has given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. It is they who strengthen our hearts in every good work and word. This grace was purchased for us by Christ's death on the cross for us. This grace was granted to us in Christ from all eternity and has now been revealed through the great work of Christ on our behalf when he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so, my friends, let's look to Christ and be strengthened by the grace that is to be found in him. And if you're not a Christian, allow today to be the first day in which you have ever done that. Recognize your weakness before God, your powerlessness to do what he has commanded. Recognize the sins that you have committed and the fact that you need forgiveness for those sins. And recognize that this is only to be found in the grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him. Repent and believe. And be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus.